as we see these ongoing changes made in our culture, things that are of deep concern to us, it makes me want to continue to search and study the Word of God with you, that we can inform our own minds regarding the foundation, the blocks which ought to make up a sound culture and society. And so this morning I would like to consider with you the concept of freedom together. So I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud? Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, as Paul speaks to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Here we see the Apostle Paul giving instruction to Titus to lay out to the people to whom he was responsible in ministering the Word of God, duty. Their duty in respective areas. And the mention of duty in our era tends to send most evangelicals into convulsions. The idea that something would be required of them makes them immediately think that you are suggesting the unpardonable sin of meritorious works. What, are you trying to earn your way into heaven? To suggest that acts of obedience to Christ are owed him because God has commanded them is seen as somehow of a lesser stature than to do something spontaneously from the heart because you felt moved to do it. But there is no higher motive for obedience to God than duty. For duty alone has its point of origin in God. What God commands, He also demands. We obey God because He commanded it and He demands it. Not because we feel like it. If our emotions should happen to not come alongside us as we attempt to carry out our duty, it doesn't somehow expose that our duty is spawned from an improper motive. On the contrary, all that it exposes is the fact that since the fall, there is now this disjunct in our person, where there are these inconsistencies which must be recognized and dealt with. But our acts of obedience must stem from, must be spawned from a fear of God. From the sincere idea that what God commands, He also demands. It is not as though an act of duty is not real because it wasn't prompted by a spontaneous feeling. Duty has its origin in God because God demands it of us. And therefore, It is that alone which is objective. Any other possible reason that you can ever come up with for obeying God has its starting point in man and is therefore subjective, which is an attempt, actually, dear ones, to elevate oneself to God's level. To say, I will wait until I am properly motivated to obey God, that I will get everything right in myself, is to suggest that that's possible. That you have the wherewithal in and of yourself to move and induce yourself to do good. That's wrong. You don't. It comes from God. And so in these verses before us this morning, we see this exhortation of Paul to his brethren to do their duty. That older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and in patience. This is difficult for older men. Every one of these things. The fact that Paul would admonish Titus to teach this to his audience in and of itself suggests, it implies, and infers the fact that this is not how people typically act. But they typically act on the contrary, and so they have need to be exhorted and admonished in this way. And so we would do well, those of us who are older, that we would remember that we need to be sober, and by sober, that means to be circumspect. That we would be properly mindful of everything that is around us, not just in front of us, not just on side of us, not only what has gone on behind us, but all around us, that we would have eyes to see. That being older, we would remember. That is such a key ingredient to wisdom for older people. That they have lived a significant time on this earth and have accumulated certain information and knowledge so that they can remember. Remembering is very important. When God commands us to do something, forgetting that is sinful. So remembering is extremely important, but not only that in its connection with the Word of God, but also just as we live life that we would not make the same mistakes over again. And so we have to remember what went behind us, what has happened in the past. We also have to be aware of what's going on all around us. At the present. So not just the past, but the present. And keep in mind, this all has to do with this concept of being sober or sober-minded. It means to be circumspect, to see all around oneself, all at the same time. This, people, is wisdom. This is maturity. So we remember what happened behind us, which took place in the past, we're aware of what's happening now. It is not okay to plead ignorance, in other words. Paul is admonishing Titus to teach his people to be sober-minded, to be circumspectful, to be aware. Be aware. See what's happening so that we can be prepared in this era, this age in which we live. And then to have eyes that look forward, that not only do we remember what's happened back here, not only are we aware of what's happening here, but we assess all this stuff. And we are looking ahead. How is this going to impact us down the road? Not being, as our president has self-declared to be, pragmatic. Whatever works. No! That's bad. But that we would stand on principle and conviction because we know that this is the safest methodology. That we know when we stand on conviction that's based on principle, that it is safe.
that
it will enable us to move into the future with the greatest confidence and the least regret. So Paul tells Titus, tell the older men to be sober, to be reverent. Oh, as you get older, isn't it true that we tend to become irreverent? That we tend to become cynical? Because we've been around so long, idealism is starting to falter in us. That where we were very idealistic in our younger years, now we become somewhat cynical. To be sound in faith. Oh, dear ones, don't ever be moved from this. The evil one will tempt you over and over again to move you from being sound in faith. Oh, what's the use? I've tried this for so long, and what's the use? What good is it? It is of eternal significance, dear ones. There is nothing better. There is nothing else. Remember what Peter said to the Lord when the others had departed. Jesus said, "What are you? Aren't you guys going to leave me too?" And Peter said, "Lord, where would we go? Who else has the words of eternal life?" And that needs to be our own attitude. Sound in faith. To be sound in love. To be sound in love. Christian charity. Genuine Christian charity. Not just charitable towards our neighbors, charitable to our families. That we would not miss out on this first and best opportunity that we all have in front of us to be charitable, and that is to those in our own households. To act with genuine Christian charity. To overlook one another's weaknesses. To encourage each other and urge each other to move onward in faith in Christ. And to be patient. Again, sadly, the one who has been around for a while and has accumulated a certain amount of wisdom and understanding, information, they tend to be impatient with those who are young, forgetting how hard it was for us to gain what wisdom and understanding we have, and how many of life's painful lessons we had to endure in order to get there. And so Paul tells the older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. He says to tell the older women likewise that they need to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers. Not given to much wine. Again, the exhortation to soberness. It is given not just to the older men, but to the older women. Don't be slanderers. There is this tendency in older women to become slanderers. Older women, don't do that. Paul tells Titus to tell those who are in his audience, don't do this. Don't give in to too much wine, but rather be teachers of good things. Because you have attained to this stage in your life, you have the unique platform to teach, to be respected for your years. Use it to teach what is good. And what good things should you teach? Well, here it is. Teach young women to love their husbands. You think there isn't a glaring deficiency in this thing in our era? To teach young women to love their husbands, I tell you what, our culture is crumbling. Because this is missing. Because instead, Women are encouraging each other to hate their husbands, to have contempt for their husbands. And divorce is growing rampant, abounding in our era. And to love their children. Oh, you think this ought to be self-evident, that a woman would just naturally love her children. We're not talking about affection. We are talking about doing what is right. Love your children by watching over them and instructing them in the good, the noble, the honorable, and the moral way. That's what Paul is telling Titus. To be discreet. In other words, to be modest. To be chaste, that is, to be pure. To be homemakers, to be busy at home. The home is your number one priority, no matter what else you do. The home. This is your peculiar realm. It is the realm of the mother. She rules that roost in a peculiar way. And that they would make that home a loving environment. That it would be the place that the husband wants to come home to. It would be the place where it is a suitable place for instruction. That she has taken her duty, her obligation, her responsibility well. She makes sure that in the absence of her husband, that the children are properly mindful, respectful, and obedient. They would be good. Again, this idea of older women telling younger women to be good. Just look at it in light of the vast majority of the television programs in prime time. Where do you see this happening? That older women are telling younger women to be good. You don't see it. On the contrary, there is this obsession with teaching them to be bad, to be irresponsible, to be immoral. Older women are to teach younger women to be obedient to their own husbands. Duty. We are talking about duty. We are talking about the way in which God has ordained the structure of society to follow. That there are recognized authority figures, and everything breaks down when recognition and submission to proximate authority is not followed. To be obedient to their husbands. Why? That the Word of God would not be blasphemed. The Word of God is being blasphemed all around us. I'll read you an article in just a couple of minutes that is absolutely appalling at how the Word of God has come to be blasphemed and held in contempt. Likewise, Paul tells Titus, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Here it is again. Here it is again. To be properly circumspect. To be of a sound mind. Not of an unsound mind. What happens when a person becomes drunk? But that inhibitions go away. They become very prone to passion. Whatever that passion is. Whether it's rage. Whether it's of a physical nature. Whatever it is. Not being sober tends to move us in these particular directions. Rather than being centered, not easily moved from that good and that right, that noble and honorable way. And that's all that's being gotten at here as Paul exhorts and admonishes older men, older women, younger women, now younger men, to be sober in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. He's talking to you younger men. Be sober and in all things be a pattern of good works. You can do it. You can do this. You can go out into your particular and peculiar aspects, spheres in this world and be a pattern of good works. You can do it. It doesn't matter that those who are much older than you would try to encourage you, incite you, entice you to do something that is improper, immoral. No! Dig in your heels, young man. And show yourself to be a pattern of good works. God is with you. He will give you the grace if you make this your resolve. In doctrine, showing integrity. Integrity meaning that what you say and what you do are the same thing. That your doctrine is impeccable. Reverence. To give honor to those who are in authority. And here is one of the peculiar areas of being a young man, that there is this rebellious streak in a young man where he does not want to take instruction. He wants to shrug it off and say, I can do this on my own. I don't need your instruction. I don't need your admonitions and your rebukes. Leave me alone. I can do it on my own. Don't do that. Be reverent. Listen, and you will grow wise much sooner. Incorruptibility. That your morality would not become immorality. That you would be resolute in this matter. That here you stand, so help you God, that you would not. That you would not be moved from morality. To be sound in speech that cannot be condemned. And you will gain the respect of your peers, both young and old, I guarantee it, if you use speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. That though they would look for a chink in the armor, they find none. That they become ashamed. And they look like fools when they try to say that you're doing something wrong, or there's something wrong in you. And then Paul turns to Titus and says, now exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, that means not giving into petty theft, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Duty. These last couple of verses, I would say, are particularly appropriate for us in our day because most of us are bondservants. We don't like to think of it that way, but an employee is a bondservant. And Paul tells Titus to exhort them, to exhort us, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that is faithfulness. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The doctrine is the command of God, the demand of God. We adorn it with our duty. We live in a so-called free society. We are, after all, what we consider to be free men and free women. But what is a free society? What does it mean to live in a free society? What is freedom? Is freedom simply the suspension or absence of rules or government? Well, if it was that, what we would end up with is anarchy. There would be utter chaos. It can't be that. Rather, freedom is understood to be self-government. And even that presupposes at least a couple of things. First of all, that a man is capable of governing himself, and secondly, that the governing of oneself is a good thing. But that's precisely what Paul is getting at in his exhortation to Titus, that men are capable of this, especially when they are ruled and governed by the Holy Spirit of God, that this is how they are to conduct themselves. This has to be the foundation of our lives. This forms the foundation for a free society, that we would govern ourselves in this way. Now, of course, every man does in fact govern himself, but how he does it is based on one of two things, whether he is a slave to sin or whether he is a slave to righteousness. If a man is a slave to sin, he has bad self-government. There is not a worse situation that exists than where slaves to sin are given the benefits of a free society, where they have occasion to give full vent to their sin. That is the root of anarchy. One who is a slave to sin but living in a free society will attempt to make everyone else a slave to sin in order that they may justify and legitimize their own lifestyle and have opportunity to give full vent to their own lusts. And that is why, as I have said in the past, our form of government cannot continue to exist unless men are ruled in their conscience by the moral law of God, duty. Duty is absolutely necessary for a free society to continue. Duty as seen in its connection with God. Apart from that, a democracy won't work. When men are not ruled by the moral law of God in their conscience, the democracy will begin to crumble. Righteousness will become a minority viewpoint. And when righteousness becomes a minority viewpoint, then the majority viewpoint, vox populi, the voice of the people, becomes the voice of sin. And sin always leads to death. It leads to moral death, spiritual death, the death of the person, the death of ideas, the death of society. And that is why slaves to sin in a free society are the most dangerous element with which we have to contend. In the May 9th edition of World Magazine, Marvin Olasky wrote an article about the Reverend Catherine Ragsdale, who is slated to become the president of the Episcopal Divinity School, which is a major seminary in the Episcopal denomination, and this is supposed to happen on July 1st. In a speech that she gave in 2007, Olasky quotes her in this way. Ragsdale said, "Abortion is a blessing and our work is not done. Let me hear you say it. Abortion is a blessing and our work is not done. Abortion is a blessing and our work is not done. Abortion is a blessing and our work is not done." Repetitiously inciting her disciples to not just be pro-choice, but fanatically pro-abortion. Ragsdale says abortion is a blessing. Not only in harsh situations where there is some kind of tragedy at stake, but also in good situations. When a woman becomes pregnant within a loving, supportive, respectful relationship, when she has every option open to her, but decides she does not wish to bear a child and has access to a safe, affordable abortion, there is not a tragedy in sight, only blessing. The ability to enjoy God's good gift of sexuality without compromising one's education, one's life's work, or ability to put to use God's gifts and calling is simply a blessing. And she went on to say, I want to thank all of you who protect this blessing, who do this work every day. The healthcare providers, doctors, nurses, technicians, receptionists, who put your lives on the lines to care for others. You are heroes in my eyes. You are saints. The escorts and the activists, the lobbyists and the clinic defenders, all of you, you're engaged in a holy work. Talk about putting evil for good and good for evil. And as you probably have already suspected, the woman is an avowed lesbian. And I find this peculiar that so often lesbians make the most militant defenders of abortion. Which is rather strange because I don't think they can procreate. And in 2003, in proclaiming her lesbianism, she took aim at those of her fellow homosexuals or lesbians who say, we can't help being gay. The old take pity, have mercy argument, one that concludes with the plaintiff, who would choose this lifestyle after all? And she said, let me answer that with three words. Me. So she openly, plainly adopted this lifestyle according to herself. And this woman is set to take the highest office in the Episcopal Divinity School, the major seminary of the Episcopal Church. Slaves to sin in a free society are the most dangerous element we will ever contend with. When they are given license to sin, as well as the protection of the law of the land, and are free to give full vent to their sin, it is an attack on the fabric of our society, on the foundations upon which our society are built. Freedom, dear ones, is not freedom to sin. It is freedom from sin. There is no such thing as a lasting freedom where it is only seen in its connection to a lack of restraint and a license to sin. Duty, as seen in its connection to God, is most necessary. All free societies are absolutely dependent on men being slaves to righteousness. Several years ago, there was a quote circulating, attributed to a couple of different people. There was no clear recognition of where it came from. At first it was given to Alexander Tyler, and then I've also seen it attributed to Alexis de Tocqueville, the French author from the 18th century. But it appears as though it didn't actually come from either one of these individuals, but rather it came from a gentleman who was a president of the Armstrong Cork Company in the middle of the 20th century. And in a speech which he delivered entitled The Industrial Management in a Republic, which he gave at the Waldorf Astoria Hotel Ballroom in New York in 1943, he said this. He said, paradoxically enough, The release of initiative and enterprise, made possible by popular self-government, ultimately generates disintegrating forces from within. Again and again, after freedom has brought opportunity and some degree of plenty and affluence, the competent become selfish, luxury-loving, and complacent. The incompetent and the unfortunate grow envious and covetous, and all three groups turn aside from the hard road of freedom to worship the golden calf of economic security. The historical cycle seems to be this, that men move from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back to bondage once again. And at the stage between apathy and dependency, men always turn in fear to economic and political panaceas. New conditions, it is claimed, require new remedies. Under such circumstances, the competent citizen is certainly not a fool if he insists upon using the compass of history when forced to sail uncharted seas. And again, loved ones, remember, we are called to be sober-minded, circumspect. Remember your history. Usually, so-called new remedies are not new at all. Compulsory planned economy, for example, was tried by the Chinese 3 millenniums ago and by the Romans in the early centuries of the Christian era. It was applied in Germany, Italy, and Russia long before the present war broke out, and he's talking about the Second World War. Yet it is being seriously advocated today as a solution of our economic problems in the United States. Its proponents confidently assert that government can successfully plan and control all major business activity in the nation and still not interfere with our political freedom and our hard-won civil and religious liberties. The lessons of history all point in exactly the reverse direction. But if men and women, young men and young women, will not remember their history, refuse their God-given, God-demanded duties, then we inevitably will move in this direction because men intuitively look for a Savior. And if the Savior is not God, it will be whatever political entity currently holds sway. Loved ones, this is my concern. Freedom, our form of government, can only continue to exist when men are ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God. Will you make it your aim to pray to this end? Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for your word, the scripture, which is light to our lives, informs our minds, and is a lamp to our path in order that we might see where we're going. And I pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to do that change which only you can do, that change of changing people's hearts, that only you can change the heart, only you can make men repent of their sin. And so we ask that you would, Father. We pray that you would have mercy on us. We pray you would have mercy on President Obama. We pray that you would have mercy on this Minister Ragsdale. We pray you would have mercy on our countrymen. We pray that you would have mercy on us, Lord, that that you would not treat us as our sins deserve, but that you would change us and change our direction. In Jesus' name, amen.